It was April of 1980, Maundy Thursday evening. 18 of us had spent the last 6 weeks or so meeting with our minister in a pastor's class, and were now ready to be baptized. After we had dressed in our robes and laid out our dry clothes in the Sunday school rooms where we would change afterward, we stood outside the baptistry waiting for the minister. And as I twisted my hair nervously, as I tend to do, anticipating the moment when I would be baptized, the person I was thinking of was John the Baptist. John the Baptist might be one of the most unusual and interesting characters in the New Testament. Imagine, if you will, a wild-eyed, long-haired, passionate preacher and evangelist. He and the people who followed him lived in the wilderness of Judea. He wore strange clothes made out of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate wild honey and bugs. His clothes and his diet set him apart, not as a wealthy leader of society, but as someone living in poverty. He spent his life traveling from place to place, preaching repentance and baptism, preparing the way for Jesus, and most likely shouting to everyone he met that God's kingdom was coming. John the Baptist liked to stir things up, to push people to new places, to change their paths to be ready for the Messiah who was coming. And so today, on this Sunday, the second Sunday after Epiphany, as we take another look at the baptism and early ministry of Jesus, our story begins with John the Baptist. The Gospel of John that Marilyn read from this morning is very different from the three synoptic Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's actually my favorite gospel because of its symbolic language and its ways of describing the identity of Jesus as God's Son and the Anointed One. The Gospel of John opens with a metaphorical description of Jesus that we've all heard many times. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And this gospel ends by emphasizing the vastness of Christ's many actions. It says, "And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." The author of John's gospel leaves out many of the stories that are central in the other three gospels. No birth narrative, no real story of baptism, no parables, no transfiguration, no Sermon on the Mount, and most importantly, no Lord's Supper with Jesus breaking the bread and drinking the wine. In place of these events, the Gospel of John emphasizes the words and actions of Jesus that demonstrated to the ancient world that he was God's Son, fully human and fully divine. This gospel, like the other three, was written for a specific community in a specific time and place. Most scholars believe that John's gospel was written between about 90 and 100 CE, Common Era, so almost a century after Christ was born, and 50 or 60 years after the crucifixion and resurrection. Ancient tradition attributed this gospel to the disciple John, but most modern scholars believe it must have been written by someone else because it was written so long after the resurrection. The gospel was most likely written by an author in the city of Ephesus, somewhere between 20 and 30 years after the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. The Christian community in Ephesus at that time was made up of both Jews and Gentiles. And this gospel was written to strengthen the faith of those who already believed in Jesus as God's anointed one, and to bring new believers, Jews and Gentiles alike, to believe. Because that was the writer's purpose, he spent less of the gospel narrative describing what Jesus did and more sharing what Jesus said, especially about his own identity. In John's gospel, Jesus described himself using many metaphors. "I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the true vine. I am the way, the truth, and the life." Together, these I am statements helped both dedicated followers and new believers understand the fullness of his identity as the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One. The passage we read from John's Gospel this morning begins at the very start of Jesus' earthly ministry, and the person who appeared first in the story was John the Baptist. John the Baptist began his ministry in the wilderness of Judea, somewhere between probably 6 months and a year before Jesus arrived. John preached a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Repent, be baptized, and God will forgive you. He baptized so many people that he became known as the Baptizer. And he was so well known at the height of his ministry that he had his own group of disciples following him. But John's ministry was not the ordinary work of a prophet. From the very beginning, John knew he had a singular mission: to prepare the world for the coming of a Messiah much greater than him. At the beginning of today's story, John had already been questioned by the Jewish leaders and had explained to them that he was not the Messiah, but was there to prepare the world for the Messiah. And then, with little fanfare, Jesus appeared on the scene. And at the beginning, Jesus said nothing. John the Baptist took this opportunity to point Jesus out and to declare to everyone within earshot that this man was the Lamb of God. Imagine how the crowds might have reacted to this news. Was this ordinary-looking man actually the Messiah they had been waiting for centuries? Or was John just out of his mind? And then John continued with an even more amazing story, that he had personally witnessed the Spirit come down and rest on this man in the form of a dove. If you were there at that moment listening to this, would you be surprised, skeptical, excited, dismissive, awed to be in the presence of the chosen one? John's gospel is short on details, so we don't know how the crowds around him reacted. The next day, John was standing with some of his own disciples when Jesus walked by. John told them, "Look, here is the Lamb of God." And the two disciples immediately turned around, followed Jesus, and stayed with him for the most of the day. In that moment, John showed a rare measure of humility and confidence in Jesus as the Messiah. He basically handed over those who had been his disciples to follow Jesus instead. But remember, John knew his role to prepare the world for Jesus. And now that Jesus had arrived, John the Baptist disappeared from the story. His work was done. He did not appear again in John's gospel and was mentioned indirectly only one other time. At this point in the story, after John the Baptist faded into the background, Jesus noticed the two men following him and asked, "What are you looking for?" They responded by calling him Rabbi, meaning teacher, and by asking where he was staying. This was not just polite chit-chat with a man they barely knew. It was a request to go home with him. In ancient Judea, asking directly to visit someone's home was considered rude. Asking an indirect question was much more polite. But Jesus didn't tell them where he was staying. Instead, he said, "Come and see," a simple but powerful invitation. How often have you heard some version of the phrase, "You can't believe everything you hear or see or read"? Author Edgar Allan Poe once said, "Believe nothing you hear and only one half what you see." It's a call to critical thinking and a reminder of the importance of verifying information and not just blindly accepting what other people tell you. This is a reminder that's especially important in today's social media age, where it is far too easy to see something and click like or share it with others without really investigating whether it's true. In 1998, a British physician published a research paper suggesting that certain vaccines caused autism. News of this study spread quickly, and thousands of parents refused vaccines for their children. The problem? The study was a fraud. The lead author had received a large payment to serve as an expert witness against the safety of vaccines, and he had manipulated the data to show a connection that did not actually exist. But far too many people still hesitate today or choose not to vaccinate their children because this one made-up study grabbed headlines. Don't believe everything you see or hear or read. And that's exactly what Jesus was telling these first disciples. Don't just believe what John told you about me. Come and see for yourselves what I'm doing. Jesus offered his disciples and us a better way. Come and see. It's such a simple phrase, but full of deeper meaning. Jesus was inviting those first disciples and everyone who heard or read the gospel narrative to experience him for themselves and to learn from their experiences. Have you ever spent time around a four-year-old? I love children that age because they're full of curiosity and ask endless and often hilarious questions. Why is the sky blue? If I got a pet dragon, where would it sleep? Does God have a favorite dessert? And they're also full of wonder about the world, a wonder they love to share with others. They'll ask you over and over to come and see. This rock I found, this cool stick, my painting of a rainbow, the tower I built with cereal boxes. We adults can learn so much about wonder from children. The way their eyes light up at something new, the way they find joy in what they see and do, and the delight they take in inviting others to share their excitement. What if we approached sharing our faith with that same sense of wonder? What if we let ourselves be as excited and open as a four-year-old when we tell others about Jesus? Sharing our faith is not optional. It's at the heart of following Christ. In today's story, Jesus invited the two disciples to come and see. That simple invitation was the beginning of an incredible journey of faith for them. They spent the day with Jesus, and in that time, they saw for themselves that he was everything John promised and more. And when evening came, they could not contain their excitement. They had to go and tell others. Andrew rushed home to find his brother Simon and announced that they had found the Messiah. I'm sure Andrew's excitement must have been contagious. It's easier to imagine him running ahead to lead his brother to Jesus and Simon struggling to catch up. And when they arrived back where Jesus was staying, something amazing happened, something neither Andrew nor Simon could have ever predicted. Jesus looked Simon in the eye and addressed him by name, even though they had never met. To early readers of John's gospel, this was a clear sign that Jesus was divine because he recognized by name someone he'd never met. And if that wasn't enough, Jesus gave Simon the new name Cephas, translated as Peter in English. Names matter. Our names are a key part of our identity. They distinguish us as individuals, and they often identify the family we are connected with. I share my middle name with my grandfather. Both of us were named after my great-grandmother, his mother, whose maiden name is Wilson. I've always loved my middle name, not only because it's an unusual name for a woman, but because it's a link to my father's side of the family, and especially to my grandfather who died before I was born. So what's the significance of Jesus giving Simon the Aramaic name Cephas, translated in Greek as Petros and in English as Peter? The name Peter means rock. Today it's a common name, but in the days when John's gospel was written, this would have been a very odd choice to name someone. It would have been a little bit like naming a newborn baby tree or grass today. A familiar word, but we probably look strangely at parents who chose it as their child's name. And yet rock is what Jesus named one of his first disciples. This new name was important because it signaled a shift in the disciples' identity from Simon, a name associated with instability and impulsiveness, to Peter, the solid and stable rock who would eventually form the cornerstone of the church. It was a name and a role Peter would grow into over the course of Jesus' earthly ministry, the course of Peter's witness of the crucifixion and the resurrection, and the course of Peter's work spreading the good news after Jesus was risen. In this act of renaming, Jesus transformed Simon the fisherman into Peter, the future leader of the new Christian movement. The story has two important lessons to teach us today. One is to come and see, to take time and pay attention to God's work in the world around us. When we really stop and pay attention, the wonder of God's world surrounds us, from the beauty of our natural world to the simple everyday acts of people who care for others. I challenge you this week to take 5 minutes each day just to notice. Pause, really look around, and pay attention to where you see God at work. In a world that seems to be filled with terrible news every day, you may be surprised by the glimpses of God's wonder around you. And there's another important message in today's story. Once we come and see what God is doing, our next task is to go and tell others. I've attended many Disciples of Christ workshops and have heard repeatedly that disciples are allergic to evangelism. Does this ring true for any of you? Does the idea of going out and sharing your faith make you uncomfortable? Many of us have a specific image of what evangelism looks like. That person on the street corner outside Sanford Stadium in Athens yelling, "Repent or go to hell," to people who are just trying to attend a football game. Or that person who stops you outside the grocery store and hands you with a pamphlet with a narrow and specific interpretation of what the Bible says on a controversial topic. But that's not the only way to share your faith. And I would argue it's not the most effective way. Thrusting your ideas onto people who don't want to hear them, or arguing your beliefs in the comments on social media, is not likely to change anyone's mind or heart. There's another way to go and tell, though, by doing things and telling stories that invite others to come and see God's grace, and then encouraging them to also go and tell others. That's what Andrew did in today's story. He listened to John the Baptist, who said Jesus was the Messiah. He came and saw who Jesus was and what he had to share, and then he went and told his brother. Yesterday, I attended a campus ministry retreat, and during our worship time, one of the student ministers shared a wonderful analogy about sharing our faith that she had heard from one of her ministers. Imagine you've just left a restaurant where you had the most amazing sandwich of your life. What would you do next? If you really wanted to convince someone that this was the best sandwich ever, you wouldn't stand there and force it down their throat or refuse to let them leave until they tried it, or call them nasty names if they weren't interested. Instead, you'd tell people about that sandwich. You'd enthusiastically describe the flavors, the ingredients, maybe the chef who made it, definitely the restaurant where you ate it. And you would invite or encourage others to go try it for themselves. That's often how we discover great restaurants, because someone else recommends them. And it's a powerful way to help others discover God's grace and unending love by encouraging them to come and experience it for themselves. I'm wondering what that sandwich is like for you. What about your faith and our community here at Lawrenceville First Christian Church makes you excited, exuberant, passionate, ready to share? What do we have that's worth going and telling others about? Is it the supportive and caring community we have here? Is it the joy of sharing music with each other? Is it the stillness and connection of prayer here and in other places? Is it the joy of reaching out to others? I urge each of us to rediscover the passion that ignites our faith, to go and tell others about it, and to invite them to come and see for themselves. For in sharing what we believe and inviting others to experience it, we are truly doing the work of God. Amen.